Well, why don't you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We've enjoyed being in the last, well, all of Mark's been great. Moving quickly through Mark, seemingly not, but trying to move quickly. He moves quickly, but this last few chapters are just so wonderful, you know. Just looking at Jesus as he so willingly gives his life for our lives, that we might have everlasting life, that we might have a life of abundance, you know, and it's not so much the things that we possess that represents the abundance, but the abundance of his presence in our lives and what that really represents. And so, as we kind of look into chapter 15, as Jesus begins to get closer and closer to the cross, and this morning as we see him on the cross and what he's done for us and the type of suffering that went on, in verse 1 of chapter 15, immediately, this is after now he's faced the Sanhedrin, you know, the religious leaders, the inquiry has been made, the inspections of the sacrificial lambs, so to speak, have been done, and now he's being presented as the sacrifice for all, ultimately. And so now we're getting to that point. Remember, Peter has just kind of really missed it. You know, he said he wouldn't deny, but then we saw him deny Jesus three times. The rooster crows, and he's reminded of this. He goes away and weeps, and this word wept is not like just kind of the weepy, sorry about that weep. This is the, oh, deep from the bowels of his person, just broken over what had happened. And so we pick it up now immediately in verse 1 of chapter 15. In the morning, the chief priests held consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, so now he's done with the Jewish religious leaders, and they're taking him over now because they have no real ability to, to kill someone. I mean, the capital punishment belongs to the Roman government. They're under Roman rule, so now it's brought into that place. So now they're bringing it to the local authorities. And you know, Pilate's already in big trouble. He's already gotten letters from the Roman government. There's been too many uproars already, too many insurrection, you know, attempts of overthrowing things. And just, it's kind of a political turmoil kind of time period. And so Pilate's already kind of in a strained situation. Unfortunately, we'll watch how he handles that strain. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You know, this is kind of the accusation. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." It is interesting that the only questions that Jesus really, and you'll note this as we go through this, the only questions that Jesus really answers are the questions that have some element of sincerity. If they're just trying to trip his trigger or they're just trying to provoke him in any way, then in that sense, he just doesn't say anything because they're just trying to create something. And he knows that. This is what's so great about anybody who's really seeking truth. Those who are really looking for truth are going to end up at Jesus Christ. That is so exciting to me. If those who are really looking for truth are going to find Jesus. There may be a lot of things along the way, investigation of different things, but when you're really looking for truth, you end up at Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will answer those questions. God knows the heart of those who are sincere. He knows the heart of every man, and he knows those people who are really seeking. "It is as you say," Jesus answers him. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Because he knows these guys are just saying stuff, trying to provoke him. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so Pilate marveled. Now, Jesus knows what he's facing with the cross. You know, crucifixions happened, okay? It was a form of capital punishment in their time period. It was something that people saw and they observed. It's the most gruesome way known that we have even today of dying, just because of the type of death that it is. Most of the time, ultimately, after all the suffering, out of really mercy, you know, they'll come along and just crack and snap the legs of the person on the cross so that they'll eventually drop and suffocate. because of the strain on their chest. Eventually, that's what would happen. Now, Jesus did not die that way. But you can imagine they got nails through their feet, and they just keep trying to push themselves up because your body keeps dropping because of the weight. This is obviously after the scourging and stuff that went on also. Trying to get them to confess, the criminals, supposed criminals, trying to get them to confess to a crime. They obviously solved quite a few things because if you confess, it was less lashes. But Jesus taking all of them, we'll talk about that in a minute. I think this is a good prototype for our lives, is to listen for sincerity and to respond to things that are sincere and to not get all worked up about things that aren't so sincere. Because you'll find that people are always trying to provoke you. You know, it can be in different settings and different circumstances, but people try and provoke, you know, and challenge, you know, who Jesus is in our life. And we got to be wise about that and look at Jesus' example here. And now in verse 6, now at the feast, this is the Passover time, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Oh, it's kind of a gift, you know, or so to speak, you know, hey, I'll turn one person over, kind of a gesture, you know, to give one person out. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. And they had committed murder in the rebellion. So they had kind of this insurrection had arisen. He was one of the leaders of it, and he'd committed murder in the midst of this upheaval. And so he's thinking, you know, golly, Jesus, Barabbas. Obviously, they're going to release Jesus. I really believe this is Pilate's mentality. Surely they're just going to release him. Nothing else would make sense. You know, this guy's a known felon, as it were, and a murderer. He deserves to die. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. And this is the releasing. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew it was in their heart. And, you know, false accusation really a lot of times will boil down to envy. That's what it'll boil down to. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And so they went around, got people wound up and kind of getting people to come against Jesus, and they just yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Those of you who saw The Passion of the Christ, you kind of got a little bit of a mind's eye picture of it, of that. Maybe it'd be a good time to watch that again, but kind of can see the crowd getting stirred by the priests, the religious leaders. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried all the more, "Crucify him." Now, it wasn't many days prior to this that he was coming into Jerusalem on a colt, a small donkey, riding in, and they were all yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," taking off their outer garments and getting palm branches and laying them down in the street before him and celebrating, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now this whole crowd is yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, we are, as humans, a very fickle bunch, aren't we? And you really see that when you watch these kind of things play out. Same thing happened to Paul and Silas. You know, the same thing happened as they go through traveling. There's times where they were all excited about it, and the next thing you know, they just want to kill him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd. Now, how many of you believe that was a wise decision? You know, it's interesting, the kind of pressure, political pressure or social pressure, what pressure can create in a decision-making process. You know, we live in a time where I think true honor is a very faded thing, to say the least. You know, true honor. and so on. This is just an absolute political decision. Pilate wanted, he wants to just keep the crowd satisfied. Again, he's gotten letters, he's gotten pressure from the Roman government. He really is under the gun now on every side. He doesn't want any more upheaval than what's already going on. So he yields to this. Now remember, in some of the other Gospels, it talks about he washes his hands of the situation and kind of says, hey man, you know, this isn't my deal, blah, 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 you know, kind of acts like that. It's important for us to always note, no decision or indecision is still a decision. We cannot escape the responsibility of our thought-making process, you know. When we try and pass off, because a lot of times we try and pass off decision to other people. So therefore, we put it off so we are then a victim in a circumstance. Therefore, we release ourselves from responsibility in that. I don't think God's interested in that. I think God's looking for men and women that will stand for something, you see? And especially in the days in which we live, when really true Christianity is not a real popular thing. Cultural Christianity might be a little more popular. Political Christianity might be kind of somewhat okay. But true believers in Jesus Christ, followers in Jesus Christ, I believe is not a very popular thing. It does not seem to be very popular at all to me. But as we see, you know, I can watch when we saw the statistics that came out a couple weeks ago. All I can say is you can watch when certain things become culturally the way they are. And people don't want to call sin, sin. They don't want to really deal with, you know, a lot of reality of, and take responsibility for actions. Everything is justified, seemingly, or excused away. That's the world in which we live. Pilate wants to gratify the crowd, so he releases Barabbas to them, and they deliver Jesus over to be scourged and to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. You know, they're mocking him. Got purple's the, you know, color of royalty, so they're mocking him. You understand now, you know, they're just making fun. They get a crown of thorns, they stuff it onto his head. Now blood starts oozing out of his head. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Again, they're just making fun of him. They struck him on the head and with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. This is false. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put it on his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. Now, this scourging that had gone on, you know, this, you know, he's the cat of nine tails, you know, it's this whip, and it's got in this leather strands, it's wove, you know, pottery shards, glass type things, very sharp lead type objects, you know, that are woven into this so that when it hits, it just absolutely shreds you. It just tears you apart. And so they would whip him with this way. And again, you know, I think it's important this morning, especially as we're going to be partaking of the Lord's table together, celebrating communion as believers, you know, to remember, you know, and to appropriate the things that's been, you know, entrusted to us. He tells us to do this in remembrance of him, who he is presently in our lives, remembering who he is, appropriating the blood, but also appropriating the stripes, because by those stripes, we're healed. Jesus has brought tremendous healing into our lives. And I don't think that's just, it can be physically, but I don't think it's just physically. I think it's in many dimensions, spiritually, to say the least, that we are healed. God's made us right because of those stripes, because of the beatings. They whipped him and whipped him and whipped him, couldn't get any confession on him because he has nothing to confess. He has nothing to confess. He's done no wrong. This Jesus suffered these things for you and for me, for all of this world. He came to this earth for that very purpose and moment in time, for the sacrifice, the crucifixion, and for the scourging that he received. He came for that reason. He knew why he was here, and he came for that very purpose. And so, man, he is fulfilling the very thing that he's there to be there for. And so they led him out to be crucified. Obviously, as they're leading him out, this is just another example of what we've been reading in Leviticus, as they led the scapegoat outside the city gates. And now Jesus going outside the city gates to be crucified. on that same hill where Golgotha, the place of the skulls, where one years and years prior, Abraham took his son Isaac and was offering him up. It was great, you know, as we went through that in Genesis. But God himself will provide a ram, the sacrifice. He'll provide the sacrifice. And he ultimately did, speaking of Jesus Christ. And there we see it as it plays out. From the very beginning, this is God's plan. This, you know, your sin is not a surprise to God, okay? It's not a surprise to God. God knew all along everything that was going to happen, and it leads up to that this place in time where Jesus ultimately gives his life for the ransom for many. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. You know, kind of as a sedative, he wouldn't take it. He bore the brunt of the sin. He didn't, there was nothing, it was just, he took the whole, all of it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was, you know, up above on the, you know, they had to have some kind of an accusation. What did he do? You know, he's a thief. You know, he's a this. You know, this one's king of the Jews. Now, this guy, Simon the Cyrene, man, I love the whole thought of Simon the Cyrene and just the fact that he was compelled to carry the cross and, you know, how that worked in their time period. You know, there was the centurions, the guards would carry spears. And they'd take the tip of their spear, and it was just the same as a compelling to carry their, if a soldier came up to a regular citizen and said, hey, listen, I need you to carry my pack, you had to go a mile. There was just requirements about this. It was just part of the Roman rule. And Jesus said, if you get required to go a mile, go too. You know, show some kind of love for someone. Show some kind of care for someone. That was Jesus' approach. But this guy, Simon the Cyrene, he's passing through. He's coming. This is very possibly the first time he's, you know, come to celebrate the feast, you know, the Passover, very possibly. So he's coming to check this out. He's walking through the country. All of a sudden, you know, all this uproar, all this stuff going on. He's probably heard about Jesus, maybe, but he doesn't know what all this is going on. He kind of stumbles across this whole thing. He's there coming to worship and celebrate the Passover. And now he comes in direct contact with the true meaning of Passover, what it's all really about. And he's just kind of a bystander. He's just kind of hanging out, checking it out, seeing what's going on, hanging out on the side of the road. There's this guy walking. He's just completely torn up. And he just drops to his knees. And all of a sudden, can you imagine what that felt like to feel the pressure of that spear on your shoulder or on your side over you, just feeling that pressure, that touching you? It's like, all righty, you know? You've traveled from somewhere else, you're kind of a foreigner, and all of a sudden someone's touching the, you know, and the soldier goes, hey, you, get over there and go help him. You go put that, you take that cross from him. You know, it's interesting. The guy's a bystander, he's checking out what's going on. He carries this cross for Jesus. One, you know, it takes on a lot of different meaning for us. What does it mean to bear our own cross, or can we even bear it? Can we even bear it? Can we bear the cross? Are we supposed to bear the cross? Maybe Jesus is a great example of the fact that really take up your cross means that you got to understand that, man, we're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. God provided Simon the Cyrene to come along at the right place at the right time. But not only does he do this, he's compelled to do this. But not only does he do this out of compulsion, but not only does he do this, but this radically affects him. Because we find then in Romans, we find this name. This is why the Alexander and Rufus are mentioned, because in Romans 16, verse 13, you see the mention of them. And as you go back and you see the mention of them, they're mentioned as believers. Their dad got compelled to carry the cross. He was not a follower. He was not a disciple. He had nothing to do with any of this. He just kind of stumbled across the scene. You know, there are these divine appointments that happen throughout our lifetimes. And then, you know what? We want to be on time for our divine appointments, and we want to be a part of divine appointments. Man, God is using this situation and ministering and revealing, having had that kind of an encounter with Jesus Christ and carrying the cross up the hill, taking it up there and going that way with Jesus, walking with Jesus for a little while. What I think is we live in a world, in our world, in this environment here, in our area in which we live, everything is geared on insulating ourselves from any element of suffering. We do everything we can to eliminate any suffering. And yet I see Jesus facing the suffering absolutely head on, and it is public. It is public suffering. It is wide open to everybody. And he didn't die just for any single specific people group, because he was stripped of all of his garments. There was no identity with him in that sense. He didn't die as, you know, a rabbi amongst the Jewish people. He was a rabbi amongst the Jewish people, but he didn't die a rabbi amongst the Jewish people. He died as a representative of all of humanity, stripped, so that he could identify with all of humanity. Isn't that awesome when you think about that? All the little details that God orchestrated so that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we'd fall in love with him for what he's done for us. And we look at a guy like Simon the Cyrene. This guy's just kind of cruising through town, wanting to celebrate the Passover feast. And next thing you know, he meets Jesus. He has a one-on-one, radical, life-changing encounter with the one true living God. Can you imagine? Now, I guarantee you, if you carry somebody's cross, you're kind of interested in what's going on. You get to the hill, you watch him get crucified, you hang around, he dies, sky goes dark, the centurion standing back, wow, truly that was the Son of God. These guys, death didn't freak those guys out. Are you kidding me? You couldn't be a centurion unless you were a tried, true soldier, and you have just seen plenty of death. Death is nothing to those guys. Crucifixion was just something that happened. They just stood guard over stuff. It did not rock their world at all. But man, when they saw Jesus on the cross and the type of death that he died, they watched the scourging, they saw what happened, and they watched all. Can you imagine? The ground starts moving, the sky gets dark. Ooh, this was not your regular deal here. And then a few days later, they can't find him. We'll talk about that. That's next time study. Save that. What an exciting thing. King of the Jews. Man, this guy, Simon the Cyrene, he had a radical, life-changing experience. It didn't just affect him. It affected his kids. When you really meet Jesus Christ, it affects people around you for good, in a good way, ultimately. But we have to let that happen. It doesn't happen. A lot of people, again, go into an insulation mode, and they try and be closed up about it, you know, and they try and insulate and be careful about, they don't want to step on anybody's toes, they don't want to freak anybody out with their Christianity or whatever. But man, this rocked this guy's world, and he shared it, man. His kids followed Jesus. It changed the course of their family forever, into eternity. See, I believe a direct encounter with Jesus Christ will do that. It not only affects me as an individual, it affects my family. It affects generation after generation. I think that's great. I think it's a wonderful thing to note. So in verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, does Jesus say anything? No, not at this point. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. You know, interesting thing. Himself he cannot save, or that he saved others. Actually, both of those are true statements in a sense. They watched him do miraculous things, so they're not denying the miraculous that Jesus did. But this idea of himself he cannot save is true in the sense that he willingly yielded himself to the Father's will. He gave himself over to God's purpose, and so he was willingly offering himself up as a sacrifice. And in order for the fulfillment of everything to come together, for us to have salvation and everlasting life, Jesus had to be willing to do this. Himself he cannot save. In that sense, he will not, you know, spare himself in that because of what was going to happen ultimately. And that's because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. You're his joy. You're the one he wants to have fellowship with as an individual. Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Those near him, you know, one of them we know for sure did. You know, this idea of if I could just see this happen, if I could just see that. Well, faith isn't really produced that way, right? Faith comes by hearing by the word of God, one. It's not just by seeing. Faith is believing in things yet unseen. So faith is not something that is necessarily produced. Belief is not necessarily produced just by seeing. This is what they're asking for. Give us that sign, and we know how that worked out. Now, when the sixth hour in verse 33 had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Written in his native language, is what he would speak. What's interesting about this is the only thing, it's a statement of absolute gut-wrenching fear, basically. It's a statement of just complete, a terror type of fear that Jesus is saying this out of. That being in mind, if you think about it, Jesus would go up and hang out and touch and be encountering lepers. This could physically was a slow death process, right? But he would interact with them. That disease didn't freak him out at all. He had no fear of any of that. He could be in the nastiest storm out on the sea, no worries. Nothing freaked him out. Peace, be still, peace, be still. Nothing worried him in that way or gave him a sense of terror or fear like that. The only thing, and this is the Son of God, the only thing was any time that there would even be a millisecond of separation between him and his Father. He is never known throughout all of eternity, except for this space in time. Ever has he known any separation from the Father. But knowing the Father cannot look upon sin, Jesus became sin on our behalf and crucified it. And for that split piece of just moment, whatever span of time that was. And that's the only thing that brought terror into his life. What are the things that we freak out over? I'd venture to say that is much lower on the list than most things that you freak out over or that I would freak out over. Separation from our relationship with the Father, with our Heavenly Father, is probably lower on the list than most a lot of other things. May God help us. May his mercy be showered upon us. May his grace be known in our hearts. And may we repent from that. We're more worried about our checking accounts. We're more worried about our savings. We're more worried about what's going to happen in the government. We're more worried about all kinds of things. But the thing that we will set aside is time with the Father. We'll just set that aside. Well, you know. Think of the sin that's engaged in by people that profess Christianity, but the sin that is knowingly engaged in by people, and knowingly they're separating themselves from the Father. That's pretty overwhelming when you think about it. And yet the Son of God is never worried about anything or overwhelmed by anything or anything. But the one thing that grips him with fear is the fact that he would ever be separated from his Father. Man, it helps us to see what priorities we ought to maybe think through in our lives. Help me to think through that. What really grips me? Because when you think about it in that light, it makes the decisions that we make a lot more clear for us. We can decide things much more clearly. Because anything that would bring that is something I want to stay away from. Makes my life a lot more simple, a lot clearer. And those of you who are wondering what happened, you know, on the cross, what did he empty himself of? What is the kenosis? I would encourage you to read through Philippians. Jesus emptied himself of a certain aspect at this point on the cross. He emptied himself of his right to himself in the sense of giving himself to the Father for this time, for us, as a sacrifice. Radical what God's done for us. Good for us to review these and go through these things. Some of those who stood by, in verse 35, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah," you know, thinking that he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, but then he says, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And so they're really trying to provoke him. They weren't going to really trying to cut. It seems like if this is a compassionate, cool thing to do, but likely no. This is more something of provocation and seeing, you know, hey, maybe if Elijah going to come or what's really going to happen. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And you and I know what it was because we have it in other Gospels. It is finished. Those are the most powerful words ever that rang through this earth, this world. It is finished. His purpose, his mission was accomplished. It was finished. And he breathed his last. Man, the original King James will say he gave up the ghost, really released his spirit, breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this can only happen as a spiritual thing. I mean, this can only happen if God did that. This thing's 10 inches thick. It took 400 priests to load it up there and get it put in place, you know. So this is a no small undertaking. And this is those of you who've been traveling with us in the Old Testament, no, this is that thing that's separated from the Holy of Holies. And this one time a year, when they could go in with the sacrifice, once a year the high priest would go in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And now the temple's, you know, the curtains rent, you know, from top to bottom, torn into, granting access into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God dwelt, the mercy seat was there, the Ark of the Covenant, all of this is there. And it's that direct access. It was the only place where true forgiveness transpired between God and his people. And now, man, it's been granted for us to have access. And yet we clog it up with a lot of other things. You know, how do we get there? How do we have access? Well, I'm going to not do this, and I'm going to do that. Man, it was grace that was been imparted to you and to me. We live in a time period where grace is being given out to us. God's unmerited love and favor because of the finished work of the cross, because Jesus said it was finished. You can't add to that. You can receive that. You can walk in that. You can enjoy that. You can impute what's been imputed to you, but you cannot earn it. There's nothing you can do to gain it. You just need to enjoy it and experience it because it was given to you. We have access 24 hours a day, 7 days a week into the Holy of Holies, where it was only accessed once a year by one high priest. Now, all of us have direct access 24/7. Does anybody else need to go in and get forgiveness for you? Can anybody do that? I reject that. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says you go in before God on your knees as an individual, and you confess, and God forgives you because of your heart for Him, because of what He's done, and He honors the work of His Son as our high priest once for all. Jesus died and gave His soul for all of us, that we might have everlasting life. Any other ideas outside of that, I just reject them. They're not biblical. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is a priestly order, Jesus said, I hate that. Why? Because they establish themselves above everybody else. What we exercise here as a New Testament church, we exercise the different gifting that's placed within the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the anointing and calling of God. And that's what we do when we teach through the Word. We are all on the same plane. We're all getting in the same way. The gifts of certain things that are given to a body of believers for the exercising, for the edification of all. But it does not place an elevation, even though there is the understanding of godly design and the authority that's been entrusted to leadership and so on. That's all factual and that's all scriptural too. But it doesn't create a hierarchy, not when it comes to eternity or everlasting life. We're all getting in the same way, brothers and sisters. By God's grace, because of the finished work, right here, what we just read, what Jesus did for us, what a great thing to know. It was rent from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was a son of God. We mentioned that earlier. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome. You remember who Salome is? James and John's mom. So, Jesus, I have a favor to ask of you. Will you grant my two sons in your kingdom, one to be on your right, one to be on your left? Can you imagine what she was thinking as she's watching Jesus on the cross? Who's on his right? Who's on his left? Thank you, Jesus, for not granting that petition. Think about it, you know? Wah. We cry all the way, all over the place because it's not going our way, because Jesus didn't answer my prayers. Maybe you get to the other side, you'll be really thankful. I look back and I can think of a whole lot of prayers that I am so glad God did not grant my petition, because He knew things that I knew nothing about. He had a plan that I didn't know entirely. You know, you learn to just walk and to trust Him. As time goes by, you just, hey, God knows. I'm not always sure, but God's sure. Let Him be who He is. You know, isn't that great? Can you imagine what she was thinking at those times? And who also followed and ministered to Him, all these gals that had ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, looking for this, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So what's he? He's what we would consider today a closet Christian, undercover believer, whatever you want to call it. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he's a part of all this stuff, watching these decisions come down. And seeing all this happen, he ends up watching what Jesus does on the cross. He watches all this transpire, the suffering that went on, the way he took it. And man, you know what? Okay, that's it. He now takes courage. Sometimes, you know, we think our suffering, you know, the suffering that we experience sometimes and the struggles that we go through as a believer, just things that everybody might go through, but we're going through them as a believer, right? So it's a little, takes on a different dimension. And there's people in the world watching to see, are you going to cave? You going to cave under that pressure? What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen in that struggle? What's going to happen in that trial? How are they going to react to this situation? People are watching and seen. And as they watched, we want them to see Jesus. We want them to see the life of Jesus because the life of Jesus is transforming. Joseph of Arimathea, man, he just takes courage. Now he says, you know what, man? If Jesus can do that, man, the least I can do, I'll go get his body, man. I'll go put him in the, get him in, and place him in a tomb. He took courage because of what he saw transpiring. He went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Other than that, he's just kind of a closet Christian guy. He's not talking about God. He's not talking about Jesus. But man, when he sees the suffering, what Jesus has done for him, man, he goes right in. He grabs the body. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. It is interesting, and kind of a closing thought. What happened to all the bros, man? You know, we read about the gals being there. They're the ones hanging out. But where are the brothers? Where's the other disciple, the guy disciples? You know, this is an interesting thing that we can kind of get from this is the difference, you know, between men and women. The guy's like, wow, that was a crazy few years. I don't think it looks like it's working out like we thought. You know, well, you know, they're going to go do something different or go somewhere else. Or they're so overwhelmed with being found out that, you know, and being tracked down. They just kind of scattered, didn't they? From the garden, and they're kind of trying to watch at a distance and see what was going on, but they're not really publicly visible. But the women are noted as publicly visible. They're there at the crucifixion, at the conclusion, and they're the first ones to the tomb. I love that, ladies. I just think that is wonderful. We could learn a few things as men from you in this way. You know, women really love from the heart. Men, we can grow and develop in this way and come out of our other state of being, hopefully, at some point. But women are able, have a capacity that's very different than men initially. I think all can grow, but you can see why the two become one. The women are not, it doesn't matter to them whether it's practical, it doesn't matter if it makes any sense, this is just what we need to do. We are going to be with this to its conclusion. And we will be there if they'll let us in to put spices and anoint the body. If possible, caring and loving all the way through. Guys, whoa, this looks like it might be risky. This isn't probably a good idea. Might get found out for being, you know, followers of them or something. We're out of here, you know. We're making practical sense of everything. We're making logical sense of everything. Man, we can learn some things from this. You know, that's what's so great, though, husbands and wives. The two become one. This is the way we can learn. And we can learn these things from Scripture, you know, about how to interact and how to really see this as Jesus designed it and how it lays out for us. Well, this morning as we prepare our hearts and get ready to celebrate the Lord's table, you know, it's important for us to appropriate, you know, put into place, in action, in our hearts, you know, this that God's done for us, you know, through His Son, the sacrificial giving of His life. And we're to do this in remembrance. I'm going to ask the guys if they'd come forward now and they'll begin to distribute the bread and the cup. And we'll worship for a minute, and we just calm our hearts and let the Lord have His way.